remember the family in prayer for little Archibald, Alexander, Dotson, and Wilma. The birth itself went smoothly, I understand, but it was a long labor, and the child is in the neonatal ICU. So pray for little Archie. And maybe I would like to ask the privilege of leading in prayer for that need right now. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you our newest member to the covenant family of God in Coldenham. We thank you, Lord, for the safe delivery of Zach and Wilma's little son, and we pray that you would be very near and touch this child with your healing hand. We pray that you would grant recovery and give wisdom to the staff, the doctors, nurses caring for him. Give patience and trust and confidence to Wilma and to Zach as they are in great concern over their child. So bless them, Lord. Keep them and hear us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 29, and reading through verse 39. Hear the reading of God's holy word. And immediately he left the synagogue, that is, Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing and give us understanding as we think about this and how we need to live according to it. The title of my sermon this morning is Dealing with Distractions. You know, many of the most important things the Bible teaches us seem, at first at least, to be rather uninteresting and even mundane. That's because the Bible is the story of real people like us. People living in the real world, dealing with real problems, problems with things like health and work and money and family and neighbors and temptations. As I studied this passage in Mark's gospel, what struck me was the fact that Jesus also had to deal with those sneaky little mundane temptations, just as you and I have to do. Sure, he faced the devil in the wilderness in a very dramatic meeting, confrontation at the outset of his public ministry, and he was tempted by the devil, and Jesus overcame him in single-handed combat. But combat with the tempter is seldom so dramatic, so stark, or so obvious. It's the little, daily temptations, the distractions, that often catch Christians. The particular temptation that Jesus faced, we read about in our text today, may be simply called distractions. How does our Lord deal with distractions that threaten to interfere with the performance of His most important ministry? And this is the issue I want to focus on today. The key verse that highlights the nature of the problem is verse 38. Until we read this verse, we may assume that everything is moving along splendidly in Jesus' ministry. No doubt that's what the disciples thought. Suddenly, with these words in verse 38, Jesus brings them up short. He said to his disciples, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Jesus showed his disciples how necessary it is to recognize and reject mere distractions in order to focus on what matters the most. The Lord Jesus faced an overwhelming array of needs in this fallen world. And most of those needs were genuine needs. They were serious, and many seemed urgent. But with so many demands placed upon him, how would he keep his focus? That's what I want to think about. You and I may have this issue before us in a rather small way when we have all kinds of requests coming to us, good causes, all of them, asking for our help, our support, our financial gifts to carry it on. And we have to decide, we have to make decisions. What are we going to do with our financial resources to help to meet some of these needs? Well, I think that's the kind of issue that Jesus was facing. Some of these issues may have been life and death situations. Sick people, demon-possessed people brought to him. People were clamoring for his help. And he comes to the conclusion, we need to go elsewhere. I need to preach the gospel to the towns nearby, for that is why I came. So how will Jesus keep his focus? How could he fulfill his calling, his life's purpose, in the midst of all of these distractions and all of these temptations that assailed him each and every day? And remember, Jesus was not easily tempted by things like self-indulgence the way we are. They seemed, those things that are so attractive to us, I think had perhaps less sway over Jesus. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not fall. Well, Jesus faced all of these good causes. But Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was born into this world with a purpose to fulfill. In order to fulfill that purpose, he had to overcome all of those daily distractions. If we understand how he did this, perhaps it will motivate us, with his help, to overcome some of the more debilitating distractions that beset us. As we look at this passage, we should understand first why distractions are such a serious problem for Christians. Second, I want to consider how Jesus' knowledge of his life purpose enabled him to recognize distractions for what they were. And finally, we will think about how Jesus overcame the problem of distractions. First, we need to understand how serious a problem distractions can be. I can't think of a single day that hasn't been crowded with distractions in my own life. And I confess, I'm not very good at dealing with them. Let me give you just one example. This past week, after being away at Synod and then several more days of rain, I decided it's time. I must mow the lawn. Now, lawn is just a euphemism, because by now the grass was luxuriant and it resembled more a hay field than a suburban front yard. I had hardly begun mowing the hay when a pulley on the mower deck broke. I was using one of these riding mowers. You don't have those here in New Jersey so much. I have about 3/4 acre of grass or hay that I need to cut. And the pulley on the mower deck broke and it destroyed the drive belt. That led to hours of internet research, visiting stores, doing repair work, and receiving the kindly attention of our neighbor, who freely dispensed several hours of random conversation together with his expert advice. So what should have been a 2-hour job ended up taking about 12 hours to get the machine running again. Now, that kind of experience really could happen to anyone. And as such, we may write off the annoyance and the frustration as unavoidable. But was it really? Was it really unavoidable, or did I stumble into a snare? Did I just follow after distractions? I suspect there were better ways I could have handled the situation and more productive ways I could have used that time. I know it's all too easy for me to be distracted. And I know how difficult it is to recognize a distraction when I am caught up in one. And that's one reason I think God gave me a wife, to remind me, you are following a friend of mine used to call it a rabbit trail. You've gotten off course. One of the most serious forms of distraction for many people is the internet. Its vast collection of mostly useless information is a distraction for many, and the ready availability of profane and immoral content has tempted and entrapped countless more. And this is what I do too often. I will sit down at my computer, for example, to locate a store selling a particular kind of lawnmower belt. But before I have finished my search, I have also checked my email for the third time that day. I've learned the current price of plane fares to Norway. I've heard about the persecution of Christians in Burkina Faso. I've skimmed the headlines about the latest scandal attributed to our president. And I've noted the current trend of the stock market. How much of that was really necessary? How much of that was on target, fulfilling the purpose for which I clicked that machine on? The problem of distractedness is pretty obvious. And I don't even use Facebook. And I don't even enter the universe of social media. But it's a distraction anyway. Distractions assail us from every direction, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a mere distraction and something crucial, something that really does require our immediate attention. So how can we discern? How can we avoid distractions that merely dissipate our energy and our time? As we look at our text, we should notice several things about the distractions that Jesus had to deal with. First, notice that distractions are insidious. They're sneaky. They're one particular form of temptation. And the tempter is cunning. In Mark's account, we find a gradual unfolding of this tempter's work from verses 23 through 37. A gradual unfolding of the distraction that threatens to trap Jesus. And even those closest to the Lord did not realize that Christ's rapidly developing popularity was becoming a distraction. But Jesus saw it. Despite all the apparent success and the vast crowds generated by his healing ministry, Jesus understood that this was a distraction. It was not fulfilling the purpose for which he had come. He recognized it as a distraction because he had a very clear sense of what his true purpose was. Let's look more closely at the way this distraction, this temptation developed. Jesus, in the preceding section, we didn't read it this morning, but in the preceding verses, Jesus had been teaching in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, and all who heard him were amazed at what? His teaching and authority. They were amazed at his teaching and his authority. But suddenly, a man with an unclean spirit cried out and interrupted Jesus' teaching. And Jesus dealt swiftly and decisively with that interruption. But now, the attention of the listeners had been distracted. Now they were impressed not only by Jesus' powerful teaching from God's word, but even more so, they are impressed by his authority to command the unclean spirits. This was the very first public display of Jesus' power over the spiritual world in Mark's gospel. His command also brought physical restoration to that man who had been oppressed by the unclean spirit. When Jesus cast out the unclean spirit, there were some obvious physical results. First of all, the man's convulsions ceased, and he became quiet. He became at peace. And that was certainly a blessed relief for the man whom Jesus helped. But the focus of the congregation was now diverted. It was no longer focused on Jesus' teaching of the word, his proclamation of the kingdom, and their need of repentance, and the good news of salvation. Now their attention was focused on his ability to heal man's physical afflictions. And immediately, Mark tells us, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee, verse 28. Now, this was an important transition in the way the common people looked at Jesus. But it's really hard to say whether it was a positive or a negative change in their attitude toward Jesus and his ministry. Either way, it began with a distraction that interfered with Jesus' teaching. And the disciples were distracted too. They lost no time in putting their Lord's amazing talent to the test. Immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, Mark tells us, they assembled in the house of Simon Peter together with Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. Verse 30. Now why do you suppose the disciples spoke to Jesus about her sickness? Well, it seems to follow quite naturally, doesn't it, from what they had just witnessed in the synagogue. If their master had such an amazing power to relieve people who were suffering from spiritual affliction, well, maybe he could also do something to bring down this woman's fever. What the disciples sought from Jesus probably did not seem to be a very big thing. Probably didn't seem to them to be a very big work. Just a little act of kindness. There's nothing in the text to suggest that this act of mercy by Jesus was a distraction from his primary ministry. He was in the private home of friends. They were resting on the Sabbath day. However, this little event, when he healed Simon's mother-in-law, it showed the disciples that having Jesus on their side offered certain material benefits. They would never need to call a doctor as long as they had this great physician with them. As soon as Jesus took the sick woman's hand, she rose up, well and strong, and she began to wait on them. This is the first time anything like this has been seen in Mark's gospel. The disciples began to appreciate their Lord's power in a new way. But it seems to become a distraction for the disciples. They now understood their master's power and perhaps his identity with a new clarity. But they also began to see how useful this could be to them personally and in raising popular support for their cause. Immediately, Mark loves that word, immediately following this account of her healing, we see how quickly Jesus' amazing healing power had risen to the forefront of everyone's attention. It was no longer his teaching, it was his works they came to see. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered at the door. Verses 32 and 33. When Mark notes that they brought to him all who were sick, I think Mark may be referring primarily to the activity of Jesus' disciples. The Jewish worshipers in the synagogue had seen Jesus' power to command an unclean spirit, but so far in Mark's gospel, it's only the disciples who had seen Jesus heal a sick person by the mere touch of his hand. As soon as the Sabbath ended at sundown, it seems that Jesus' disciples were busy recruiting people to come and see what their master was capable of doing. But the question Mark raises for us is this: are the disciples merely going off on a tangent, their attention being distracted away from Jesus' true mission? Is this a distraction that the disciples are being caught up in? Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus' healing of the multitudes in Galilee was the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And Matthew mentions that. But it seems pretty clear, especially in Mark's gospel, that Jesus did not want to expose his true identity as the Messiah to the multitudes, at least not yet. As Mark tells us in verse 34, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." The disciples had now been lured by the prospect of following the leader of a popular movement, a movement that was sure of success because his messianic powers were invincible. And that, I think, was a temptation that was very hard for them to resist. But for Jesus, such a popular movement was a mere distraction. His goal was not to just heal man's physical afflictions and to empower a nationalistic movement to make Israel great again. The path of his real mission would take them all in a very different direction. So I want to think about Jesus' purpose and how he implemented that. What did Jesus think of his work, that work of healing the sick and casting out the demons. What did Jesus think of that? Verse 38, Jesus says he came out for a different purpose. He came to preach in many towns about the kingdom of God, about the need for people to turn from their sins and believe in the gospel. But I don't think he considered that healing work a waste of his time and energy. Jesus is often described as filled with compassion. Compassion for the suffering and the aimlessness of the multitudes who gathered to him. Matthew 9:36, Matthew 15:32 are just two examples. Jesus looks on the multitudes and feels compassion. Everyone who was physically healed by Jesus was immediately relieved, helped, blessed. But every single one of those who were healed eventually died and was buried. Everyone Jesus relieved from spiritual bondage would face the danger of spiritual oppression and its physical effects again. Jesus came to provide more than just a temporary band-aid or a pill to sort of ease our pain. His purpose was far more radical. He came to abolish death itself. He came to put an end to sin and its power over our lives. And he accomplished that purpose by giving himself in our place. Isaiah spoke of Christ when he wrote in Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs," or our sickness, "he himself bore, and our sorrows," or our pains, "he carried. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being," and the word there in Hebrew is shalom, "the chastening for our full wholeness and happiness and relationship with God, our full shalom, was possible only because he suffered for our sakes. And by his scourging, we are healed." That was the Messiah's true purpose. Not just the temporary improvement of man's lot in life, but the perfect redemption and restoration of the fallen human race. And to accomplish that purpose, he must give himself in our place. And that time and that moment had been planned from all eternity by the triune God. He would do that at the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem, and at no other time and no other place. But there was something else that Jesus had to do. He had to seek and to save the lost. He had to claim for God's kingdom all those who had been chosen before the foundation of the world. He must call his people together by preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit the good news of God's kingdom. And that's why Jesus had gone out into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Apart from the cross, Jesus' purpose was to preach in such a way as to awaken in men's hearts an awareness of their sin and call them to embrace the hope of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ himself. So when he was besieged by so many suffering people who wanted his immediate healing and release from demonic possession, and even his own disciples were clamoring for him to continue that healing ministry, Jesus had to say, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." Jesus understood that even a good work can morph into a mere distraction. Unlike us, Jesus was not tempted by distractions that were merely curiosities or self-indulgences. All of his activities were works of compassion and kindness. But there comes a time when we must lay aside even our own good works in order to do what is most important. And Jesus understood that. He did not allow even his good works to distract him from his primary purpose. Jesus understood something that his disciples did not understand. He knew why his Father had sent him into this world. His disciples thought their Messiah would use ordinary human means and methods to restore Israel and to reinstitute the pure worship of the Lord God at the temple in Jerusalem. That seems to be what they looked forward to. But the redemption of man's soul cannot be so easily accomplished. Until the disciples came to understand Jesus' true purpose, they would continue to be easily distracted. One more thing we should notice about the way Jesus managed to avoid distractions. Look at verse 35. "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." At the beginning of a new day, Jesus met with his Father in heaven. He went to a place without the distractions of human society, a quiet place, a desolate place. And there he prayed. He sought a time of quiet communion with his heavenly Father. And it's after this time of prayer. We're not told in Mark's gospel what Jesus prayed, how he prayed, what he sought. But we are told that right after this time of prayer, Christ responds to his disciples' call with a quiet determination to resist the distractions and to carry on with his primary purpose. Now, what can we learn from our Lord Jesus that will help us to deal with the distractions we face in our lives? First, we should understand that distractions are often subtle. They are often subtle temptations, and therefore they are hard to recognize. But if we don't recognize a distraction for what it is, we will not even attempt to stay focused on more important things. In order to recognize a distraction, we must be clear about what our main purpose really is. Jesus understood why he had come. Do you understand? What are the most important things that God has entrusted to you? Do you know why God has created you and redeemed you? What does he want you to be doing? What has he called you to do? Do you have a sense of his calling in your life? And if not, you would do well to think carefully about the first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end or purpose is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Brothers and sisters, don't ever let anything interfere with that. That is why we are here. That is our main purpose in life. And as you think about that, as you reflect on that, prayerfully seek to flesh out what that will mean as you use your own gifts and talents and energy each day to accomplish that purpose. Second, realize that not all distractions are so very bad. Not all distractions are bad. When I wrote this, I was thinking about something Sue said to me when she was in graduate school and we entered into a letter exchange. I was in Japan, she was in Syracuse, and we were just starting to get to know one another, and she confessed to me how she would be sitting in one of her less interesting classes in English literature on deconstruction. And she was listening to lectures on people like Ricoeur. And while she was doing that, she was practicing how to write her hiragana in her notebook. Her mind was somewhere else. And she later said, you know, that was a distraction, that correspondence you and I were carrying on. But I think it was a good distraction. Sometimes distractions bring unexpected opportunities. But it requires wisdom, it requires grace to decide which distractions we can allow and which we must avoid. Jesus allowed himself a certain flexibility to engage in a healing ministry for one night, even though that was not the purpose for which he had been sent. But he was not so rigid that he would not bend to meet an immediate need that came to him. We have to be careful that we don't become rigid in our holding to our course. We may likewise find opportunities to do good that we may pursue for a time, but we must have the vision and the self-determination necessary to put away the distraction at the proper time. So not all distractions are bad. Sometimes there may be opportunities that we should not dismiss. Thirdly, when you find yourself caught up in distractions, remember how the Lord Jesus took time out to seek the quiet companionship and guidance of his heavenly Father. If you want to lead a productive life, if you want to accomplish the purpose for which God has placed you in the world, you will need to do that too. Start your day. I don't think it probably matters so much whether you begin your day or you end your day this way, but take time to pray, to seek out the fellowship of your Heavenly Father. Prayer is an excellent way to prepare yourself mentally and spiritually for the challenges, the temptations, and the distractions of the day ahead. But you know, prayer is not just a technique. It's not just a psychic exercise. Real prayer is a time to commune with the living God. And it is He who will help you accomplish your purposes each day. And He will bless your efforts in countless and often unseen ways. Seek Him out. Spend time in prayer with your Heavenly Father. That's a good way to deal with distractions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we have read and reflected on this morning. And we pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and grace that we do need every day to recognize distractions and temptations, those insidious little pulls that would tear us away from what is most important. Help us, O Lord, and may your name be glorified in all that we do. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.